Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
In this neighborhood, a beautiful day for a neighbor. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? It's a neighborly day in this beauty wood, a neighborly day for a beauty. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? I've always wanted to have a neighbor just like you. I've always wanted to live in a neighborhood with you. So let's make the most of this beautiful day. Since we're together, we might as well say, would you be mine? Could you be mine? Won't you be my neighbor? Won't you please? Won't you please? Please won't you be my neighbor?
Hey guys, you hear that sound? What is that? Phil? Jim? What is that? It's like a window is opened or something. I don't really feel anything, but I hear something and it's getting louder, a lot louder. What is that? Where is it coming from? God, what is that? Do you feel that? It's like getting warmer in here. I don't know what that is. Do you see it? What look out, James, John. There's something above you. What is this feeling? I haven't felt this since when Jesus left. Is this the moment he spoke of? Is this what he was saying was happening? Is the Holy Spirit really here now? See, when Jesus left, he told them they were to go to Jerusalem and wait. Wait. And that alone was a big request because it was Jerusalem that was the scene of the crime. Now Jesus wants them to go back there and be close to the very people that crucified him, the very people that cried out to have him executed, the crowds. And so they do. They know nothing else except to obey what Jesus has said. After all, when a dead guy isn't dead anymore, you do what he says. And so they go back to Jerusalem on the first day, and they're worshiping God as they go back, and they're just amazed at what they've experienced in the 40 days that have transpired since he rose from the grave, since the empty tomb. Day one passes, and Jesus has made a promise about something else that's coming. Day two comes and goes, and nothing. Day three, some think Jesus rose on the third day. Maybe it's the third day that he'll come back in the form of the Holy Spirit, whoever that is. Because it's not a what, it's a who. Jesus was specific about that. But day three comes and goes, and nothing. Day four, day five, day six, much the same. They're still worshiping, they're still praising, but they don't know when this is going to happen, how much longer. Finally, a week closes in, day seven, and it's still nothing. They're entering into the weekend, day eight on Saturday, day nine on Sunday, the day that's symbolic of the resurrection, still nothing. And then Monday morning rolls around, day 10. And throughout Jerusalem, a new festival is beginning, a Jewish festival known as Shavuot. You may not know what Shavuot or the Feast of Weeks is, but it is one of the most significant festivals of the year for the Hebrew people. Every Jewish man and woman in the known world 2,000 years ago would have exactly known what the Feast of Weeks was. Most of them were on their way to Jerusalem. They were on a pilgrimage to participate in the celebration, and what a celebration it would be. Shavuot was that time each year that the Hebrew people looked back to a significant moment in their history and remembered what happened when God revealed himself to them on Mount Sinai. It was just a few weeks after they had left Egypt. They had left from bondage for four centuries at the hands of the Pharaoh. It was a moment when God came down and he revealed himself to them in a dynamic way. When an unthinkable cloud began to fill the environment around Mount Sinai, and thunder and lightning were present in the cloud. And it came closer and closer, and there was nowhere to run for shelter. They're out there in the wide open, and then all of a sudden it began to hover over the top of Mount Sinai. And out of nowhere, a very loud trumpet blast that got louder. I mean, that's the best I got for a trumpet blast. It just got louder and louder. It caused a startling in them. And in Exodus 19, Moses tells us the story of what took place when God's presence was first revealed to the entire nation. It says, everyone in the camp trembled. Exodus 19. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. That's intimidating. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. The earth began to quake when the presence of God revealed itself, the Creator into creation. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The people could hear the voice of God audibly. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up. I mean, can you imagine this sight? There's a great painting that kind of speaks to what could this have possibly felt like or looked like for the nation of Israel to be in a valley and Mount Sinai to be there in the presence of God to sit at the top of the mountain, inviting Moses up into the cloud of smoke and fire. I mean, think about it. This nation of people, they knew what God could do. They knew He existed. They had seen undeniable evidence of this because for 4 centuries they'd been in Egypt since Joseph, their ancestor, had went there with his family to find refuge from famine, and God did that through miraculous means. 4 centuries later, the nation has multiplied significantly, and now they're in bondage. They're slaves. They don't have any control over their day-to-day life. And all of a sudden, Moses arrives, and he begins to bring a message from God to the Pharaoh of Egypt, "Let my people go." Pharaoh doesn't receive this kindly. Pharaoh considers himself to be a god. Who is this God of Israel to challenge me? And so he says no, and God begins to reveal what He can do, His power, through 10 plagues in Egypt. But see, more than the demonstrations of power, God is showing His chosen people who He is, what He's like. Think about it. The Hebrew slaves, they'd been praying for generations for God to show up and fulfill the promise that God had made to their father Abraham, to lead them into a promised land, to bless them, to give them favor, to give them prominence, to escape oppressive hands, to deliver a redeemer that would restore creation for all men and women. And in seeing the power of God show up in Egypt, once Moses arrived, to see the massive control over the natural order of things, you know, locusts and frogs and turning the Nile River to blood, boils developing on people's bodies at just an alarming rate, and finally leading to the ultimate, the death of the firstborn in all of Egypt for those whose homes were not covered in the lamb's blood. The God of Israel overwhelmed the most powerful person in the world for centuries, and He made it look easy. The Pharaoh of Egypt was beaten into submission to recognize that he didn't have that kind of authority or power. And without a single sword being raised in war or rebellion against Egypt, the Pharaoh woke up and he said, just go, just leave. He released a nation of slaves. Through that historic moment, God was showing us, He was showing His people at that time who He was by His demonstrations of power. God is showing to them in this moment, He's showing them that He cares about them, that He's heard about their struggles. He's been listening to their prayers for generations, that He's had a plan and He's going to deliver on that plan, that He has a timetable, but our timetable doesn't match His. I mean, He's unpacking all of this with them in this day about who He is and their existence and His existence and what He is doing in the meantime where they can't even see it or measure it or feel where God is working, yet He's working at the same time. Everything in Moses' life was bringing him to this point to be elevated to leadership and a calling by God to lead them out of Egypt. All of that took time. It took generations. God is establishing that He loves these people, that He has not forgotten them. God is establishing who He is, that He's a God that makes promises and He's a God who keeps them. You can trust His word. All of that is happening right now. Get this, at Mount Sinai, the average person, they realized what it was like to experience the manifest presence of God. And when they did, they were trembling. The earth itself was trembling. When God, the creator of the universe, interacted with creation, creation reacted to the presence of God. It couldn't not. And so there's smoke and lightning and thunder, and the ground is quaking, and they get to hear the voice of God delivering His law. You know, Passover was that moment prior to the Mount Sinai experience, weeks before. In fact, the festival that's happening in Jerusalem, Shavuot, is the point where it's connected to the Mount Sinai experience, the delivery of the law of God. It's weeks after Passover. Shavuot means weeks. It's the Feast of Weeks. The weeks between the Passover of God, the liberation from Egypt, and the arrival of the Spirit of God, the presence of God in a manifest way, delivering His law, His expectations. This is really the Mount Sinai experience. That moment is the culmination of their life in Egypt, because this means the old is gone, something new is beginning, something new is starting. I am establishing my people, I'm establishing my expectations, and I'm showing you who I am and what I can do. This is God saying, I'm with you now. I'm dwelling with you now. He's delivering His law. He's establishing who they are to Him and who He is for them, His people. And all of this is predicated on the death of the firstborn in Egypt that opened the door for deliverance for the nation. Now, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem at the Passover time for Easter week, for Holy Week. See, there's this connection between Passover and Easter. A lot of times for us as believers, we don't realize that there's a parallel to Pentecost, and that's Mount Sinai. It's happening at the time of the Feast of Weeks, that most pivotal, one of the most pivotal celebrations and pilgrimages. See, Pentecost is weeks after Easter. Pentecost is really the culmination of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, because it's the arrival of the Holy Spirit. God is now in them. Jesus spoke about it in John 14, 15, 16, and 17. It was His final words to His disciples. Now it actually happens. The Comforter, God is delivering comfort. The Comforter has arrived. Jesus has spoke before the content about who He is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now they're experiencing the Spirit. They're experiencing who God is, and it's radically transforming them instantaneously. They're no longer who they once were. And yet all of this is only possible because of God's one and only Son. The death of the firstborn in God's family rescues all of us. Jesus rises from the grave. He hangs out for 40 days. And you know, when a dead guy who isn't dead anymore, he gets your attention, you do what he says. After 40 days, he ascends to heaven. And then for 10 days, they're waiting until Pentecost. If you're doing the math, that's 50 days after Easter. And it just so happens to be the day, Monday, people are arriving at the temple for the celebration of Shavuot, where there will be a large Jewish audience for the moment where they point back to their history. And it's a beautiful moment for the Holy Spirit to arrive. And in the same way Mount Sinai was the start of something new, Pentecost is now the start of something new that will never be the same again. I want to go back into Acts chapter 2 and read verse by verse, read through the details here. And the reason is sometimes as Christians, we can get a little foggy in the details over time. You know, we can read the narrative, the story, and miss out on some specifics. So I want to draw attention to those today and maybe kind of point to some things that we've maybe forgotten that are so deeply embedded in the day of Pentecost, the way things happened, who was there, who was pivotal, and even what's happening on the fringes of what we read to give us a little more context, a little more meat on the bone. So let's start in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Hopefully you have that second device. You can follow along with me. Pull up the Bible. You know, you can put the comments and saying hi to your friends or talking about, you know, how my shoes don't match my shirt or whatever. You can talk about that later. Put that aside. Just pull out a Bible. Go to Acts chapter 2. Follow along with me. I'm in the NIV translation. So Luke is writing this. He's got an attention to detail that is, you know, unrivaled. He wants the specifics from all the research he did. And so here he says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Now we know from Acts chapter 1, Luke already wrote, the church's total attendance, their total membership at this point is 120 people globally. That's all it is. The ecclesia of God, the church, is 120. They're all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a wind. It doesn't say wind came. It says there was an audible sound of wind, like when you're driving and you hear wind, but you don't know, is a door open? Is a window open? You know, is the hatch not closed? Like you're trying to find it, but you can't feel it, but you know there's the sound of wind, like the blowing of a violent wind, came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. So there's automatically a little bit of tension here. It says they're in a house seated, and there's 120 of them. How big is this house? You know, I couldn't fit 120 people in any one room or on one floor of my house, you know? And this is the ancient world. And we know that in the earliest days of the church, there was nobody of prominence, nobody of wealth that was a part of the church, no palaces or mansions they could meet in. So what does this mean? 120 are gathered together. They're all there. There's this violent wind coming from the heavens. And yet they're gathered together, seated in the whole house. They saw what seemed to be, it doesn't say it was fire or tongues, but it seemed to be, the best they could describe it, to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled, all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. It wasn't their strength, wasn't their ability, it was the Spirit's ability to speak in languages they otherwise didn't know. Now, they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews, Hebrew men and women that honored God, respected God, worshiped God, participated in the rituals of their faith from every nation under heaven. Let me pause there for a moment. Now, is Luke being literal here? Is every nation on earth represented? Well, no. But what he is being literal with is the world as they knew it at that time, the Roman Empire. To them, that is the world. That's the world power. What Rome says goes. And the entire empire is spread all the way across the entire Mediterranean. I mean, it's remarkable to look at the first century and see the scope of the Roman Empire as they had overwhelmed what the Greeks and the Assyrians had built prior to that. Now everything belongs to Rome. And so he's saying every nation under heaven, there were Jews represented from every nation under heaven arriving in Jerusalem. They were in the area. Why? Because Shavuot had just begun. They're there to worship God, to honor God, to participate in the rituals of the Feast of Weeks. They're there for the celebration. They're there for that moment of pointing back 1,500 years to the Mount Sinai experience. The presence of God manifesting himself and revealing himself to the people. This is the week of the pilgrimage. What we see here is God's timing is not accidental, it's very intentional. There's a reason it's happening now. Verse 6, when they heard this sound, not when they felt the wind, when they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. So these tongues, the Holy Spirit was empowering the 120 to speak. They were speaking in intelligible languages represented by the Jews from every nation under heaven in the Roman Empire. And so people were coming from 1,000 miles away across the Mediterranean on a pilgrimage to get there for Shavuot. And when they arrived, they're expecting to hear Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic as a part of the ritual. They're not expecting to hear their dialect in worship. And yet this creates more tension. But the house, 120, how big is this house? Where are they located? And how would a crowd be walking through the house or by the house in order, how would they hear them? I mean, there's just some tension here. It goes on in verse 7, Luke says, utterly amazed, these people asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Now, how would they know this if they're outside a house, they hear people talking inside? How would they know they're Galileans? Well, they obviously can see them. They can see who they are. They can see where they're from. They can see kind of the origin that they're at. And conversation begins around this incredible moment. And they're asking questions. They're Galileans. How is it that each of us hears them in our native language? I mean, this is fascinating because they're hearing individual, unique dialects from a group of people that have never really traveled more than 100 miles from where they were born. And they're unschooled, ordinary people. They immediately, Luke begins to list those that are there. He says, Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, they're there. Residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia. Pontus in Asia, Middleburg, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Scandinavia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, even those from Stamford or Cherry Valley, both Jews and converts to Judaism. Cretans are there, the Cretans are there, and Arabs. And then they tell us, Luke tells us, what the people are hearing them do in their own language. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. These Jewish men and women are there to praise God, to worship Him, to honor Him. They don't expect to have others there speaking their language in worship to God in a way in which they can understand. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, do you know what this means? Like, this is unique. I've been to Shavuot before. I come every year. I've never seen anything like this. What does this mean? Well, some thought they had the answer and said, they've had too much wine. They've had too much wine. It's a celebration. And so some of those that are witnessing say, wow, boy, those Galileans really like to get started early. They must be drunk. Now, we know in our human condition that alcohol does not radically make human beings smarter. It does the opposite. In fact, we also know that alcohol does not magically turn a person into Rosetta Stone and you can begin spouting languages you didn't know. In fact, it normally means you start speaking unintelligibly. So at this point, as people are following the sound like wind and starting to hear their own language be spoken from a bunch of people inside the house, they're close enough to hear worship and praise in their own language. They can see this group of people. The crowd is interested now. They're curious to know more. They're looking for answers. What is going on? How is this happening? And a few people point to, well, I think it's this. But other people are still, yeah, no, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't explain this. See, this is not what they expected from the Festival of Weeks. This is new. And with such a large crowd gathering that's getting larger and larger, the curiosity is building. They have questions, and someone has to say something. Someone has to step in and speak in this moment to them. But Jesus is not there anymore. He can't step in and teach. He can't move into that moment and give clarity or direction or answers. And so probably, we don't know this for sure, but in my imagination, they turn to John. I mean, John is a deep thinker, theologian. John just kind of gets things. John was close to Jesus and very, very much like a brother to him. It's like people would probably tend to look to John, you're going to say something, you're going to step in here, and John's silent. So maybe they look to his brother James. I mean, James and John kind of pulled Jesus aside and said, hey, we want to be on your right and your left. We want to be second, third in command. Like, it doesn't matter which one, but let us be there. And so you thought they were ready for leadership. They wanted this, but James and John are silent. And so the disciples kind of look at each other and they're not sure who should speak in this moment, you know? Matt, Jim, Phil, Andy, you know, Bart, and I don't mean the Simpson, I mean Bartholomew. You hear all their names listed in Acts chapter 1 that are there, the apostles, and is anybody going to speak? And so in the midst of the silence, in a split second, there's one that begins to open his mouth, and it's Simon Peter, to which he steps up and says, well, I guess it's my turn. I guess it's time for me to say something. And immediately the disciples would have looked at Peter and they would have been, oh no, this is where it all ends. This is where it comes crashing down. See, if you don't know Peter, you don't know the fact that he was always quick to respond, quick to share his opinion, share his two cents. There was only one time where Jesus gave him an A. Almost every other time he got an F. What he had to say was at the wrong time. It was the wrong way. There was one time Jesus even called him Satan in his response, and probably other disciples kind of snickered and said, that's a nickname, it's going to stick. We're going to call him that from now on. There was one time where Jesus affirmed him, and he said, yep, that's the truth, and upon that rock I'll build my church. But there were times where Peter said things about commitments and promises that he didn't keep. That when he was afraid, he ran. At one time, he even was scared of a junior high girl that thought he was one of his followers, one of Jesus' followers. So in this silence, Peter stands and speaks, and the disciples are like, oh boy, this isn't good. Verse 14, Luke tells the story, the very next verse. Then Peter addresses the crowd. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. And the disciples are like, you're not going to explain anything. You're going to make it more confusing. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. He's like, are you kidding me? Like later in the day, as this celebration, this feast continues, wine will come out. But we're not that disrespectful. We're not that dishonorable. None of us have had any alcohol. There's something more going on. And so he says, no, what you're seeing, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. He's going to get into the Old Testament. And the disciples are like, where are you going with this, man? Where are you going? And so Peter makes this statement, in the last days. Now that could be confusing to us, especially in this time of what we're experiencing, because, you know, this idea of the last days, it's something that means both two different time periods, really. In the Old Testament, the Jews had this understanding there would be the last days before the arrival of the Messiah, and then the last days before the end of all things. And so it's kind of a here and now kind of idea. It's much like the kingdom of God in the New Testament, where the kingdom of God is a place eventually will be in the kingdom of God in a kind of a spiritual, physical sense. But the kingdom of God is alive now too. We're a part of it, a part of the family of God. It's a here and a now. That's kind of what he's saying. In the last days, he's quoting from the prophet Joel, before the arrival of the Messiah, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. He's saying, this is what's happening now. I'll pour out my spirit on all people, Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Peter, right now, is declaring what's true, prophesying. It says, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. The 120, they're seeing the Spirit of God. And they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. This is a sign. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is a salvation connected to this moment. He says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Now he's going to break it down. What was Joel talking about? Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through Jesus, as you yourselves know. Now this is a fascinating point that Peter makes. And it's not even one we could really wrap our minds around. Because see, if we were going to do a teaching series starting next Sunday, it would take us months to work through all the miracles of Jesus. We'd have to talk about the individuals involved. We'd have to talk about their backstory, how they met Jesus, what Jesus was doing, what the apostles were doing, the context around Rome and the Hebrew leaders, and all the logistics and baggage those people brought with them, and how they were changed, and what happened afterwards. Like, we did this on Easter. We talked about the woman with the bleeding issue and the little girl that was sick and died, and Jesus brought her back to life. Like, we can only do one miracle, really, a week. Peter summarizes it in a phrase, you yourselves know. Well, what's he saying? What he's saying is, it was 53 days ago Jesus died. 50 days ago, the tomb was empty. You all know what's been spread. You all know what's happened. Many of you that are here, he's almost like asking for like inventory of the people. Like, how many of you saw Jesus do a miracle firsthand? And hands would go up. He said, how many of you, someone in your family saw Jesus and you know you can trust him? More hands. How many of you have heard a story from your neighbor about seeing Jesus raise him from the dead, or give someone sight that was blind, or help a lame man walk, or heal a leper, or a woman with a bleeding issue? And so many hands, thousands of hands go up. We've heard the stories. It's happened within either our eyesight or the eyesight of someone we know and we trust. And how many of you are kind of sick of hearing the story over and over and over again? Because they keep telling it. They're just amazed by what they saw. I mean, Peter's standing in Jerusalem where everything went down a few weeks ago. And he says, Jesus is obviously God. He's accredited by God to you by the signs and wonders that he did. There's no other explanation. And you know this. Deep down, you know this. Right now, you don't need me to tell you what happened, because there's people right here in this crowd that you can go and talk to, and they had leprosy, and they were a part of a leper tribe, but now they're back restored with us because they're clean. There are people here that couldn't walk that are walking now. People that couldn't see, they're seeing now. There's people here that were dead, like Lazarus. He's alive again, and his whole family was witness to that. Let them tell you their stories. You've seen it with your own eyes. In fact, this is where we kind of enter this tension. Once again, they're in a house, 120 of them, and then other crowds are gathering around, and how can they see their Galileans? How can they hear them worshiping and praising God? See, there are words in the New Testament that point back to the temple as the house of the Lord. In fact, it helps us even more to go to the end of Luke. Luke is very good with detail, and so he gives us at the very end of the Gospel of Luke, before he transitions to talk about the church, he talks about how the disciples respond after Jesus ascends to heaven. Get this, this is what Luke tells us. This is in the end of Luke, Luke chapter 24, the last four verses. And it's titled, The Ascension of Jesus. He kind of gives us a vague sense here, and then he gets into it more in Acts chapter 1. Because here his focus is on Jesus, and Acts his focus is on the apostles. The Ascension of Jesus, verse 50, when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, on the outskirts of Jerusalem, he lifted up his hands, Jesus, and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven, the ascension of Jesus. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Last verse of Luke's gospel. And they stayed continually at the temple, the house of God, praising God. There's a place on the eastern side of the temple called Solomon's Portico. Or Solomon's porch, but it doesn't look like a porch that you've ever seen before in your life. This is kind of a drawing or a painting of what it would be with people there. This is the outer courts of the temple, the Holy of Holies there in the middle. And all of the temples built elevated hundreds of feet on a rock above Jerusalem. It's kind of a focal point for the city. You can kind of see these enormous columns and this incredibly open promenade where literally thousands of people could gather. What you can't see in this picture, there's stairs nearby where it would be common to see rabbis teaching their disciples, sitting with them and teaching them the deep realities of God and His Word and His law and His expectations. There were pools here and outside of Solomon's portico. There were pools where Jews would arrive for worship, but because they traveled, they were dirty, they would need to clean themselves so they could be clean before they go in to participate in rituals. And so they would clean themselves in those pools, which make incredible baptistry fountains where you could baptize literally thousands in an afternoon. This is where many scholars tell us this is probably where Pentecost all happened. In the outer courts. That as soon as they came back from Jerusalem, Luke tells us they went here and they stayed here for 10 days. They said, if we're going to wait for God to show up, we're going to wait for the Holy Spirit, let's go to the place where we feel the closest to our Lord. And that's there at the temple, the closest point to the Holy of Holies, where the veil had been torn. And the Holy of Holies was now exposed. And the bridge between us and God had been restored. Think about all they witnessed in those 10 days if they were there at the portico. All the questions, the unanswered questions people had. Peter identifies the time in what Luke said. They're not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning, which is incredibly strategic that the Holy Spirit would arrive there in the morning, because 9 o'clock would be about the time that the very first ritual would begin for the Feast of Weeks, the first celebration. So that would be the moment where thousands were flooding into the temple to witness this moment. Peter's saying, I don't need to explain to you who Jesus was or what he could do. You saw it, or you know somebody that did, and you saw it happen right here. I mean, the Pool of Siloam is not far from here where Jesus healed somebody, spit in their eyes with mud and told him to go wash in the Pool of Siloam, and he was healed of blindness. Peter's saying the prophet Joel told us to be on the lookout for the Messiah with the power that he could wield. And when Jesus showed up with that kind of power, how did we treat him? What happened? Peter goes on. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. The disciples are like, Peter, why are you going there, man? They're going to turn against us. There's thousands of them. There's 120 of us. You're telling them that they're the ones that killed him? Yeah. He's saying, this is how we responded. This is what we did. You thought he was a false prophet. You thought he was leading a cult. You were wrong. You missed it. And I'm just here. You're curious. You're asking, what's this all about? I'm just telling you. I didn't have this courage a few weeks ago. I was afraid for my own life, but now there's something new about Peter. And he's telling them, Jesus is the one we were waiting for. But before you beat yourself up with guilt, you need to know this was God's plan all along. This was God's design that it would play out this way. So don't heap the guilt on yourself. Don't bear responsibility for God's design and plan. Jesus' life wasn't taken from him. He laid it down for me and for you. He laid it down to rescue us. And he told those of us, 120 of us, he told us this before it happened. We tried to talk him out of it. We told him, no, that can't happen. The revolution is brewing. And Jesus says, no, this is what my Father has declared. This is the way forward. And he was right with every detail. But he didn't end in a tomb, 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. Because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on the spotless Lamb of God. See, this is interesting because up till now there's been 50 days and no one had an answer for an empty tomb. Nobody. Roman citizens, Greeks, Assyrians, Samaritans, Hebrew people, they were going to their priest. Hey, what's this whole thing about Jesus, the rabbi that was crucified, buried, now his body's missing. Where's the corpse? What all happened here? Give us an answer. The Romans couldn't produce an answer. It just looked embarrassing to them. I mean, here they have a Roman guard watching the tomb to protect it. And all of those that were watching, if the body somehow disappeared, they'd be executed. So there was threat of death for them to serve in their role. And nobody was believing that Jesus is following his followers at that time after his crucifixion. 11 guys, because one of them committed suicide. None of them believed that fishermen and tax collectors and people from the hill towns in Galilee could overwhelm Roman guards. Nobody believed that. So it looked embarrassing to the Romans. The Jews were looking to Rome saying, hey, produce a body. We've got to produce a corpse. This word is spreading. We need to prove that a resurrection didn't happen. And so for everybody, every ethnicity, every background, they have these questions that are unanswered. And for the first time in 50 days since the tomb was discovered empty, Peter's delivering an answer about why the tomb is empty and how the stone was rolled away. And the disciples are watching Peter. And if they're honest, they're looking at each other. They're listening like, wow, this isn't quite the dumpster fire that I thought it would be when Peter spoke up. Like, this is going pretty good. He might have even looked at them and say, yeah, I'm not real sure what's happening. This is going pretty good. And so he's like, I'm going to continue. And then he makes another statement. And the next statement he makes, the next word that he mentions, could immediately cause the entire crowd to turn on him. He says, David said this about the Messiah. And he's saying about Jesus. Like, oh, hold on there, buddy. Why'd you got to bring David into this? See, David represented to the Hebrew people the greatest of their nation, the greatest of their story. He had the heart of God. It was on display in King David. He came from humble beginnings. He conquered the giant Goliath with incredible faith. He eventually assumed the throne. And he would praise God and he would worship him in an abandoned way, just in an undignified way that even made people uncomfortable. But he was so dependent on God and worshiping God and following God and obedient to God, not perfectly. But the disciples would have looked at each other as soon as he said, as soon as Peter kind of with that confidence said, okay, let me talk about David. And the disciples would have said, yeah, this is where Peter dies. This is where it goes down. This is where it blows up in front of us. Don't go there. Don't go to David. They're not ready for that. See, this isn't Peter on his own accord doing this. And the people don't get defensive. They're listening. They're questioning, where is he going with David? But he's about to point thousands of people back to the words of their most celebrated, significant figure. 1,000 years ago. See, David represented their economic power. David reflected their authority on the world stage as the world power. In battle, with chariots, with military, their authority over any other foreign enemy, prosperity, even just they're not oppressed under the time of David. They're the authority. They get to say what's what. David represents so much of their story that they want to get back to. And they know the 1,000 years since then, it's been rough. They're disappointed. There's been failure, there's been slavery and bondage. Whether it was the Philistines, whether it was the Babylonians or the Syrians or the Greeks or the Romans, the Persians, they're just sick and tired of the way things are now. See, this is why when Jesus enters into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, Passover week, why somebody says, the kingdom of David is here, it's back, and everybody erupts. Was it because their faith was in Christ? No, it was they were hoping that what was normal would be normal yet again. They were hoping that Jesus would raise a sword against Rome. And when Jesus, when they saw in a few days, Jesus was not going to raise a sword or go to battle like they wanted, like they saw when David beat Goliath, but this was more like Moses with Egypt, let my people go, and God showing us who he is, and through death leading to liberation. So with everybody listening in to hear what Peter has to say, Peter says, let me tell you what King David said about the Messiah in the most referenced verse in the New Testament from the Old Testament, Psalm 16. I think it's over 20 times it appears, this verse, throughout the New Testament. Peter quotes David, I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope. Not be anxious. Because God, you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One, the Messiah, see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Peter says, what does this mean? Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently, the patriarch David died and was buried, and his bones, his tomb is here to this day. They're out there somewhere. He's still dead. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants, David's descendants from the tribe of Judah, on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he would not be abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor that his body would see decay, but resurrection was a part of God's design. And in order for resurrection to be the pinnacle moment of victory, a death had to occur first. And so he says, God has raised this Jesus to life. And we're all witnesses to it. Not only the 120 of us, but there's 500 that are here with you today. Hundreds that have seen the risen Christ. We've talked to him. We've heard him teach. We've ate with him. We've touched the holes in his hands and his feet. He's fully restored. He rose from the grave. And when a dead guy gets up and he ain't dead anymore, what he has to say, we're going to listen to. Because he said he wouldn't stay dead. He wouldn't stay in the grave. He is now exalted to the right hand of God, returned, ascended back to heaven. He's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, who he talked to us about for four chapters. And he has poured out the Spirit now with what you are seeing and hearing. Peter's telling the people, don't you remember? Even David told us. He told us the Holy One would not stay dead. His body would not decay. That his that joy would come with the resurrection. See, this is what happened 50 days ago when the tomb was empty. This is why it occurred. And those hundreds are here right now. Ask them. David was promised one of his descendants would be the Messiah. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the town of David. He's from the tribe of Judah. It all fits perfectly. And in the power we see at work in Jesus, we see he was God himself. And get how he ends this. For David did not ascend to heaven like Jesus has. And yet he said, referencing again, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is God the Father speaking to the Son. The Lord said to my Lord. He's saying David is identifying the Father and the Son are one. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then Peter says, therefore, let's get the word out. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord of all, sovereign ruler, and Redeemer, Messiah. Peter's saying that throughout the Old Testament, Hebrew scriptures, even what you're here to celebrate today at Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, God's been preparing us through the prophets, through Moses, through David. He's been preparing us for the arrival of the Son of God and the Spirit of God. And that's what you're witnessing. And at this, the people are stunned. They're shocked. But those who are shocked more than anybody else are the other disciples. They're like, and you can almost see Peter kind of turn like this to them, like, it seems to be working, guys. And they're like, I know, keep going. Peter, what's going on? What got into you? And they're like, oh, we know what got into you. This isn't you at all. This is what God is doing through you as a vessel. Dude, where did that come from? The fishermen from the Sea of Galilee standing in the outer courts of the temple with thousands listening in, proclaiming the gospel from beginning to end in a concise way after the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And just then, that Spirit that got into Peter was starting to work on the lives of those who were listening. And there is this collective request or question presented by people. Luke tells us when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They knew where they stood in relationship to God. They knew what was true. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, guys, what do we do about this? Like, this is the truth. We believe it. We see it. We missed it. We're guilty. What do we do about this? How do we respond? And Peter steps up and he keeps on rolling and he says, repent. That's the response, repent. Not just be sorry for your sin and then go about living your life the same way again, doing all the things you used to do, being distracted from God. No, turn your life back and build it on the rock of salvation of Jesus himself. With the power of the Holy Spirit now, you can live the life you could never live before. Remain, abide in Christ, abide in the vine and you'll bear much fruit. Repent, turn back to God and believe and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Every one of you will receive the gift of Holy Spirit. The promise, this promise is for you and your children, for the next generation and the next, and even for those who are far off in Schoharie County someday. For all whom the Lord, our God, will call with many other words, he warned them. So if you think, you know, Peter gave this message. It was like 6 minutes long and it just worked. And, you know, Fetter, why your message is so long? It says with many other words. So he kept talking. We just don't have the record of that. This is the consensus of it. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted Peter's message were baptized and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. The church grew from 120 to 3,120. In a few hours. This guy that delivered this message that day wasn't the same guy as a few weeks before that had denied Jesus. This wasn't the same guy that was afraid to share with a junior high girl that he was a follower of Jesus. This wasn't the same guy that was afraid for his own life anymore. He had seen Jesus, his Savior, lay his life down, and now Peter's ready to do just the same. In fact, later on, Peter would. He'd be martyred for his faith in Christ. And if there's anything for us to kind of focus on as we close, we need to reflect that this is the same guy, but he's been transformed. This is the same guy that had excitement in a boat to walk on water like his rabbi. And when he stepped out of the boat, he took a few steps, and then he lost faith and began to sink. Jesus had to rescue him and pull him back up from the waves crashing. He took inventory of what he was doing. He got scared. He began to sink. Now, he is standing firm because he has the Holy Spirit to give him the power to do so. With a strength, not that he finds in himself, but the same strength that Jesus himself relied upon and filled him. So we're going to close with a song called Oceans, just kind of remembering that moment in Peter's life. And I want to invite you to kind of pray through the bridge of this song as Gretchen kicks us off, where it simply says, Spirit, lead me where my trust is without borders. Let me walk upon the waters wherever you would call me. Wherever you would call, God, take me deeper than my feet could ever wander. And my faith will be made stronger. Not in my strength, but in the presence of my Savior. You see, we don't manufacture courage to do what Peter tried to do. The Holy Spirit births courage in us to a degree that's far beyond what we could ever aspire to on our own. Sing this bridge. Allow it to be a prayer.
Spirit, lead me where my trust is without borders. Let me walk upon the waters wherever you would call me. Take me deeper than my feet could ever wander. And my faith will be made stronger in the presence of my Savior. You call the great unknown, where feet may fail, and there I find you in the mystery, in oceans deep, my faith will stand, and I will call upon your name and keep my eyes above the waves. When oceans arise, my soul will rest in your embrace, for I am yours.
you up and we praise you this morning, God. We believe that you want to lead us to places that are beyond our ability, where only your Spirit can empower us to be. Not only in impact, God, for the sake of the gospel, but even just in our day-to-day lives, to be obedient to your word, to grow in obedience, to grow in faith. We're so desperately in need of your Holy Spirit to lead us to those places where we can't touch anymore. We can't touch beneath the water, but you're elevating us, you're sustaining us, you're carrying us forward. God, I lift up everyone listening to this. I lift up everything that's on their heart, everything that's in their life right now. And we just claim the promise of your word that you've come to give us life and give it more abundantly. And that abundance is not measured by financial means. It's not measured by material wealth or relationship. It's measured in abundance in relationship to you, God, that your Holy Spirit within us gives us the power to live out that promise. And it looks different for different people. But the abundance is based on your definition of the word, not on ours. So would we yield ourselves to, Father, what it is you want to do in our lives and do through our lives. I lift up anyone who's joining us today, Lord, through the live stream. And maybe they've not yet come to faith in Jesus. And today's the day where they say yes in faith. They believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They believe he died for their sin. They believe they can be forgiven and that his mercy and grace is what they've been looking for every day of their life. That their faith would realign, that it would be placed on Jesus. That they would call upon his name and their eyes would be open, lifting above the waves of their circumstance. That their soul would rest in your embrace, Holy Spirit, and they would know that they are yours and that you are ours. You're mine. That this relationship has been restored. Father, would you help them to pray? I know I'm a sinner. I believe in Jesus. Come in and make my life new. Help me discover what it means to be a child of God, because that's who we are. In the moment of salvation, we receive your Holy Spirit. We're transformed. We're made new. We have new life. The old is gone. And Father, then we have the power to live out this life you've created us for, a life of obedience to Jesus and to your word. We praise you, God, for what you can still do. Nothing has changed. It's still the same as 2,000 years ago. Your Spirit is still changing lives, one life at a time. We worship you for that, Jesus. In your holy name we pray, amen. I want to say thanks for joining us for worship today. And if you haven't yet gone to the Interact page, fusioncommunity.church/interact, and checked in, please do that now. Let us know you joined us for worship. That's your way to say, I was here, I was engaged, I was worshiping with you, I was hearing God speak to me. And share the feed if you want on your social media. We welcome that. It's amazing how many people are coming to become a part of Fusion Community Church during this time remotely from various locations around the country and even other places around the world. God is using this time if we're choosing to let him use it for his purpose. I want to encourage you, if you gave your life to Christ today, if you said yes in faith, click that check-in link and let us know. We want to celebrate that with you. If you rededicated your life, if you know baptism is the next step, maybe that stuck out to you in the text I read today, repent and be baptized, and you know that's the next step for you, is that baptism, that public declaration of your faith and how it's changed you. We just thank you so much for joining us for worship, and we will see you right back here again next Sunday at 9 and 11 a.m. Thanks for joining us. Have a blessed week, and know that no matter where you are, the Holy Spirit is with you. No matter what you face, God is there. Lift your eyes above the waves and find comfort in his embrace.
And I will call upon